I invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 13 through 15, but keep in mind this passage actually runs 13 through 18. And so verse 18 really encapsulates the entire section when Paul says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." He's really referring to the words that begin with the text this morning with verse 13. And so we're going to take a few weeks to go through this passage, but it is a great source of comfort to the church, and I pray that it will be a source of comfort for us this morning. So beginning with verse 13, the word of the Lord, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Well, Paul has been instructing the Thessalonian church how to walk in a manner that's well-pleasing to God. In verse 1, he begins, "Finally then, brethren," and of course this begins the final section moving towards the close of the epistle. It's very practical in nature, and he's really setting before us what it means to continue to grow in sanctification. So he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more and more." So he's been instructing the church of Thessalonica how to walk in a manner well-pleasing to God. Of course, walking in a manner pleasing to God is to walk in a manner consistent with the perfect standard of His law. That's the reason he says at the end of verse 1 and moving into verse 2, "just as you also do walk, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." But our obedience is fueled by love. And so Paul is not simply talking about a legal obedience here or a cold obedience to the letter of the law. He's talking about gospel obedience. The law is still the standard, but the motivation for keeping the law is love for the Lord Jesus Christ and His people who are united to Him. And so Paul says this love has inflamed the heart of the believer. It's our very nature. It's who we are. It's what we are. He says in verses 9 and 10, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." So such love will have a profound effect on how we live. And so, looking at verses 11 and 12, so verse 10 he says, "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and more, comma, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not to be in any need." In other words, love does not allow us to be busybodies or to make ourselves odious before other people or to make ourselves a burden to our brothers or sisters in Christ. And as I shared last time, apparently there were some in Thessalonica who were doing this very thing. Now, they had a very heightened sense of the second coming of Christ. And really, every generation of Christians should. We should. Should have a very profound impact upon how we live. That we live with an eye towards the sky. We keep our eyes fixed above where Christ is seated at the right hand of majesty. We are patiently awaiting the return of Christ. But we do not allow this constant expectation of the return of Christ, our sense of watchfulness and a sense of sobriety, watching and waiting for Christ, we do not allow this to have such an impact upon our lives as to cease to bear the responsibilities that are before us in this life. So apparently, there were some in this early church who were doing this very thing because of their constant expectation of the return of Christ. They were ceasing to work, and they were making themselves a burden upon their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so with this as the context, Paul then begins to address this issue of the second coming of Christ. They knew of his second coming. They were excited about his second coming. But there were a lot of areas that they were confused regarding his second coming. And so knowing that it was having an impact upon the church, Paul takes a few moments or a few paragraphs to deal with this important issue. And it is important. That's the reason he begins verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. It is not a small issue. It's a rich passage that's full of meaning, and Paul does address several issues in it. First of all, he speaks to the issue of death, the reality of death, and the hope that we have in Christ, and the contrast between our hope, our view towards the reality of death, and how the people of this world view the reality of death. So he speaks to the issue of death first. Second of all, he speaks to the second coming of Christ, his second advent, and the importance of this glorious event that could come at any moment. And then thirdly, he speaks to the resurrection of the dead and our rising up to meet the Lord in the air, our glorious expectation. So these are the three aspects of this passage, but I want to deal with them one at a time. And so this morning, I want to address the first of these issues, that is the issue of death, or more particularly, our hope in death. And again, it's not a minor issue, and Paul understands that they have some understanding of the return of Christ, but at the same time, there were some areas that needed to be corrected. And so he's writing about their understanding of the second coming of Christ, but what about those who have already died? So he says in verse 1, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. King James Version says ignorant. We use ignorant now quite derogatorily when it doesn't have to be that way. He doesn't want them to be ignorant or uninformed or without knowledge regarding this important issue. And then he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Now, this word can mean sleep in the normal physical meaning that we often use. I'm tired, and so I'm going to go to sleep. But Paul's using this in a different sense. He's using it figuratively or euphemistically. He's using it to refer to death. And the scripture does that. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, talking about those who would come to the Lord's table unworthily, and some had actually died as an outward expression of God's chastening hand upon them. Acts 7, it's used to describe the death of Stephen as he's being stoned. Acts 7:59 and 60, They went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin to them." And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. And so when Paul says here in verse 13, "I'm writing to you, to those, or about those who are asleep," he's not talking about slumber, though he's going to make it clear as he continues towards the close of the letter. He says in verse 4 and 5 and 6 chapter 5, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." He's not talking about death here. He's talking about slumber. And he's still using it in a sense figuratively, because he's not saying, "I don't want you to just fall asleep and take a nap. I want you to be alert and awake. I don't want you to slumber. I want you to be patiently awaiting the return of Christ. They could come at any moment. Do not let it overtake you as a thief." And so sleep is used, same word, sleep is used in several different ways, but here in verse 13, Paul is referring to death. Paul doesn't want his readers to be uninformed regarding death and the second coming of Christ. In a broader sense, Paul is beginning a rather lengthy section because it continues into chapter 5. He's dealing with a theological topic known as eschatology. Eschatology is merely the theological term to describe the last things. How is God going to bring about the end of the world and the coming judgment and the return of Christ? What are the circumstances regarding what the Old Testament introduces as the day of the Lord, the coming judgment? How will this come to pass? And again, it is an important subject. And Paul is seeking to assure his readers that it's not unimportant, and I want you to be clear regarding the teaching. Michael Horton writes, quote, "Eschatology is not simply a concluding topic, but an indispensable lens through which we come to understand the whole system of Christian faith and practice." Often we tend to put eschatology on the back burner. And I dare say most Christians just kind of write it off and say, "Well, it'll all work out. It's too difficult for me to work through. I don't really have a position, and I don't really see that it's important for me to have a position. I don't see that it's really worth my time to give study to it." And so they just kind of coast. And that's why most of evangelicals today are dispensational by default. It's all they've ever heard. And no one gives any careful understanding to it. And so they just kind of coast along. But Michael Horton says through this lens that he refers to as an indispensable lens, it is the lens through which we come to understand the whole system of Christian faith and practice. So it's not unimportant. So this is the subject matter that Paul is dealing with, and it's the subject matter that we will be dealing with. And Paul presumes here that they have some information regarding the second coming. He's not introducing something that they have no knowledge of. They do understand the second coming, which is interesting because this is a church in its infancy. It's a newly planted church. I mean, when I say newly planted, it's months or perhaps a year or two old, but it's not a well-established church. That said, it's a church that's already been given some pretty, pretty in-depth theological instruction. And it's a church that's already got elders, which is interesting as well. And we'll see that is this as we get into chapter 5. He says in verse 12, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly and love because of their work." They already have spiritual leaders, pastor elders, that are instructing them. And they already have some understanding of eschatology. Paul is just helping them to clarify some issues that were very troubling for them. And issues that were major enough that it was having an impact upon many other areas in their church. And that's what error always does. An error here will impact something else over here. And so it's important for us to have a good, solid, grounded, balanced theology. And so Paul is presuming they have some understanding, but it's incomplete. And so it's leading to some flawed conclusions. Some were possibly allowing the nearness of Christ's return to impact how they live, as far as their labors, as far as giving themselves to work. Others, though, and we looked at the other last time, the danger of not working. But some were fearful that the resurrection had already occurred. This was a common understanding among some in the early church, that the resurrection had already occurred and that those who died had missed out. And so you can sense it as you read the various texts that Paul is writing. For example, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2, regarding has the second coming of Christ already occurred? And Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians 2, "Now we request you, brethren, and with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or to be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." In other words, there were some that were thinking that it had already come. And Paul says, no, it will not come before the great apostasy comes. And so Paul is saying, no, it hasn't happened yet. And regarding those who had died, and that's the issue that we're dealing with here, verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, are not going to miss out. In fact, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet the Lord in the air. So those who have died have not missed out. So these two clarifications in their thinking: one, it hasn't come yet, and two, those who have died will not miss out. But Paul is wanting them to have clarity regarding the resurrection and the impact it has upon our view of death, both our death and the death of our loved ones. Now, it's a very present reality in our life, and Paul is presuming this reality. He's writing about those who are asleep. Death is the reality. It is the application of God's curse upon sin. if you question whether or not God's judgment is upon sin, death continually reminds us. It's a continual reminder of the reality of God's judgment upon sin, upon all of humanity, from the young to the old. It's not like people don't die until they reach the age of accountability and then they die. No, the Bible doesn't teach some magical age, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God tells Adam in the garden, this is at the covenant of works, he says, Genesis 2:16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And of course, when Adam sinned, he died spiritually instantly, but then he also became mortal. So all the experiences that accompany our mortality, he began to experience day one. He knew what it was to be sick. He knew what it was to feel pain. He knew what it was to have aches and pains. He knew what it was to grow old. And he saw death all around him. Loved ones died. He saw his own son Cain kill his own son Abel. He saw the reality of sin, and he saw the reality of death, and he witnessed it all around him until he experienced the reality himself. Genesis 5:5, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And such has been the lot of men. We will all pass through the portal of death. Now, Paul is writing about those who have already died. And it's a reminder to us that it is a certainty for all, except for one generation of believers who will be alive when Christ returns. They will be alive. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain. Paul uses we because every generation of Christians has the expectation Christ is coming, and he could come back before we die. But in all likelihood, we will experience death before he returns. But when I say that, I say it very cautiously, because Paul makes it very clear when we get into chapter 5, it could come at any moment. May it not catch you unaware as a thief in the night. Be alert, watchful, maintain an expectation, give due diligence to the reality of his return. But until that time comes, death is going to continue. The word died, die, death, etc. is found over 1,200 times in Scripture. That's a lot of times. There are not very many words that are found that many times in Scripture. And the point is, death is the outward manifestation of God's judgment upon sin. It is him carrying out his divine justice upon the sin that Adam has brought upon the world. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 2, there is an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, and a time, you got it, to die. And so death is a reality, but the problem is most human beings live as if there's no end to life. I think that's particularly true regarding the young, teenage years, perhaps even entering into early adulthood. We just simply think that death will never overtake me. And even for older adults, we just don't really think that today's the day that I will close my eyes today and death. We just don't think about that. You know, people in their 80s, they still, Miss Yvonne, people in their 80s still have expectation that we will continue to press on. And that is our expectation. And we should live that way. But at the same time, even the most young among us must understand clearly the brevity of life. It will come. Death will come. It will pursue us until it catches us, if you will. And we should note that it's only the body that goes to the grave. And so Paul says, about those who are asleep, that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So we die, we go to be with Christ, our souls, but our bodies go to the grave where they decay. But we have not died, not us, not our souls, not that which makes us who we are. Our minds, our intellect, our memories will go to be with Christ. And then, when he returns, our bodies will rise to meet our souls in the air, and we call that the resurrection, and ultimately glorification. The other thing Paul wants us to see here, besides the reality of death, he makes it very clear, the grief of death. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who sleep, that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Notice it doesn't say that you will not grieve, as if Christianity does not contain the element of grief. He doesn't say that, and the Bible doesn't teach that, and the reality is we do grieve over death. And so he's not telling us that you will not grieve. He's saying that you will not grieve like everyone else, like the rest who do not have hope. And the point is, death is a grievous reality. And it's one that we will all experience, not only personally as far as us dying, but we're going to have family members to die. You know, young people, if God grants you to continue to live into adulthood, and it is by no means a guarantee, which means even as a young person, even if you're 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, death is still a possibility. But if you live into adulthood and you continue to live, the great possibility is you're going to see loved ones die. Perhaps parents, grandparents, siblings, cousins, friends, and on and on. You know, my father-in-law, as he grew older and up into the mid-80s, and you know, he would see friends die. People that they had been involved with for many, many years, good friends that they used to fellowship with and go to church together. And if you live long enough, you're going to see, you know, he had lost his parents, and you know, he had experienced the reality of death, and now all of his friends were passing away. And one thing he used to say, and as I get older, I see the same thing. He says, you know, when I choose a doctor, I want a doctor that's, you know, quite a bit younger than I am, so I don't have to choose another one. You know, I don't want him to get old enough to retire, so then I have to go through the process of finding another doctor again. He says, I want to find someone young enough that we can just stay in this thing together until the end. Well, it's just the recognition of our mortality. The truth is, death is a reality. And oh, how grievous the reality is. You know, to understand if you're married, you will either grieve the loss of your dear mate or they will grieve your loss. And it's a reality, unless by some act of God's mercy you go together. But that's not often. It's just a reality. You know, when Jesus was upon the earth and he made acquaintances and friendship, you know, sometimes we cease to look at Jesus as a man. Yes, he was the God-man. He was deity and humanity in one person, two natures in one person, but he did experience all the experiences of humanity, what it meant to grow, to learn, and to have friendships and to enjoy friendships. And you know, you can see it, you know, his friendship with his apostles. But he had particular friends, and one of these groups were Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And they were dear friends, I mean, close friends. You know, nothing brought Mary greater joy than sitting at the feet of Christ, enjoying his teaching. And nothing brought Martha greater joy than serving her Savior and preparing nice meals, inviting them into her home and enjoying his company. And Lazarus, who one day died. And as any brother or sister would grieve the loss of their sibling, they were heart struck. They were grieving the loss of Lazarus. And they had sent for Christ, but he didn't make it in time. And they're grievously mourning the death of their brother. And when Jesus arrived, now, he's the perfect God-man, and Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the grave, a joyous experience, but entering into the situation, observing Mary and Martha in the extent of their grief, weeping greatly, looking at the grave, the text tells us, John records, Jesus wept grief over death. When we read of Stephen's martyrdom, and you know, I read Stephen a few moments ago that he slept as he was stoned, but after he died, Acts 8:2 says some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. They grieved the loss of their beloved friend. So the issue is not whether or not we will grieve, because we will grieve. Paul is simply stressing how we will grieve. Death and loss are very much a part of this life, and it's good for us to understand the proper expression of this loss. I mean, we should not attend a funeral as some stoic that doesn't have feelings, that somehow we are a robot that doesn't allow the reality of feelings or grief. And God doesn't deny us the reality of grief. Grief is a sharp dagger that pierces right into our very soul. Paul is simply saying that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So it's a good thing to grieve properly, to grieve in the right measure. It's a healthy thing to keep in memory those whom we have lost. And it will always be a source of comfort for us to remember the ones that we have lost, their personality, their unique expressions, the ways that they demonstrate love. It's good for us to remember what they meant in our lives. And none of us want to be forgotten in death. And in a sense, I suppose our grief never ends when we lose a loved one. Dale Ralph Davis writes, describing this reality, he says, quote, "With the passage of time, the acuteness of sorrow may lessen, but its ache remains. I recall a Christian woman in her 70s telling me that her husband had been dead 13 years. She still felt the loneliness and missed his companionship. She was and is a well-balanced, mature, joyful Christian woman. But she lost the husband she loved. And in one way, she had never gotten over it, nor should she. Great love has the greater pain." So grief is a reality. Don't hide from it. Don't think that somehow you are weakened if you express grief over the death of a loved one. It is indeed grievous. But Christian grief is different. First of all, we're not grieving for them. We're grieving for ourselves. Our fallen believer has gone to be with Christ. And to step aside from our grief for a moment and contemplate the glories of what they are experiencing, they are in the presence of our Savior, that which we long for, that which we enter into worship on Sunday mornings, and we cannot see Him face to face, though by faith we know He's here. They have seen Him face to face. For them, worship has taken on an entirely new dimension. So the fallen believer has simply left their mortal body, and they have gone to be with Christ. Verse 14, Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." Matthew Henry writes, quote, "The doctrine of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ is a great antidote against the fear of death and inordinate sorrow for the death of our Christian friends. And this doctrine will have a full assurance of, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again." So Paul is saying that the dead in Christ will rise first. We need not grieve for them, because they are presently with Christ. And at the resurrection, they will be united with their bodies first. But Paul gives this great contrast between those who die in faith and those who do not. Now, for the unbeliever, because Paul is turning our attention to the unbeliever here, he says, "We do not want you, believer, to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you will not grieve as the rest," the unbeliever, "as the rest who have no hope." Well, the rest of humanity, the majority of humanity, most people. Now, how do they view death? Well, death offers nothing but hopelessness. And their grief is of a different sort. It is a loss of which there is no comfort. For lost humanity, death separates them from their true love. Death separates them from every fleshly desire, and it is all lost forever. You build big homes and big mansions and drive big cars, and it is all left behind. The lost man hides from the wrath of God, but he cannot deny it. God has revealed it, and they tremble. Death brings the lost man face to face with the reality of divine justice. But for the lost man, there is no comfort in death, no ultimate meaning in life. Life and death is nothing but emptiness and vanity. And the reality of death, especially the death of a loved one, is endless, hopeless grief. There's nothing to rest your comfort upon. Where do you find comfort when there's no hope for your loved one? And no hope that you will ever see them again. The lost man dies, and then he goes to hell. Proverbs 11:7, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes. All his plans and preparations are unfulfilled, and all of his precious treasures are left behind for someone else. We read in Luke, Jesus says, verses 19 and 20, and he's telling a parable. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The idea is enjoy your possessions, the things you've toiled for, the things you've worked for, the things you've built up for yourself. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And then listen, and now who will own what you have prepared? Who's going to have your house? Who's going to have your car? Who's going to have every treasure that you've seen as most valuable? So for the lost, grief is painful. And they, like the rest of humanity, grieve over loss, but it is a loss with no comfort. And a preacher preaching the funeral of a lost person, we have no comfort to offer. And the worst thing we can do is say, well, they are in a better place, which is what pastors are notorious about doing. They are in a better place. Upon what do they rest that claim? That they are in a better place, that their suffering is now over. For the lost, there is no hope. Now, when I do the funeral of a lost person, I never relate to the lost at all, or to the deceased at all. I do not. I offer hope to the living, that there's hope in Christ, that there's hope in the gospel. And for those that receive Christ, there's a blessed hope, and there's hope for eternity. And so as a pastor preaching a funeral for a lost person, I don't have to add further grief to the family by addressing the situation with the deceased. I can offer them hope, but the hope is for them through the gospel of Christ, where if they repent of their sin, there's the blessed hope that they will see Christ face to face, and hear those blessed words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But for everyone else, they're held captive by the philosophical outlook of all lost humanity. That's basically, we are from nowhere and we are going nowhere. So let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there's no hope beyond the grave. There's an inscription on an ancient Latin tombstone that reads, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. Because if this is all there is, then life is nothing more than coming, living, dying. That's it. But we know better, and it is not the reality. So for the believer, death is far different. And so Paul is saying, I don't want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For the believer, in life as well as in death, we belong to Christ. We are in His hands. And we understand that the moment of our death has been appointed by God. In James 4:13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city to spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And the point is, God is sovereign over every element of our life. Every breath of air that you take in, every beat of your heart, every moment of your life is ordained by God. And that gives us comfort in life. And then we consider that our death, too, has been appointed by God. And so for the Christian, our life is Christ. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the lost man lives in constant fear of death, especially if he believes in the reality of a God, where everyone does. And to face this God without Christ is the greatest terror that we could ever contemplate. In fact, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for us, we always have our sights fixed upon eternity. And when we leave this life, we will be with Christ. And we will see him not as a judging king who brings wrath and vindication upon us, for he's redeemed us. And we are his dear loved ones. And he is our bridegroom. And he is the one that the Father sent to redeem us from our sins. And so for us, we find great hope in Christ. And we are sustained. Remember, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. The Christian is sustained by the promises of God. And the promises of God are never failing. So in verse 15 we read, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What is meant by the expression, the word of the Lord? Well, there's differences of opinion here. What does he mean, the word of the Lord? I disagree with those, and there are several, who say that, well, by the word of the Lord here, this is referring to something that Christ taught that did not get included in the Gospels. And so it's the teachings of Christ on the subject of the resurrection and on the subject of his second coming. And so what they're saying is that it's something that Christ spoke but not recorded. I believe this is simply an affirmation that the Word of God is the same, the exact same, the very same as the Word of the Lord. In fact, that expression occurs over 250 times in Scripture. When Paul says that, for we say to you by the Word of the Lord, he is saying, thus says the Lord, thus says God, this is the Word of the Lord, and I can tell you by the Word of the Lord that there is hope, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. There is comfort in these words. So for the Christian, there is a certain unfailing hope in what is to come. And we need not fear, and we need not grieve, as do others who have no hope. So the reality is, death's coming. And it's coming unexpectedly, and it's coming at any moment. And that's the reality. And for the lost, that's a thought we don't want to think of. It's fearful. It's grievous. It is a burden that we don't want to bear. But the Christian can live and face death with hope and confidence because Christ is at the center of all things. And so our Lord says, let not your hearts be troubled. Are your hearts troubled by death? Let not your heart be troubled. And of course, that's John 4:14, verses 1 through 3. King James Version says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And how does he introduce that passage? Let not your heart be troubled. He's gone. He has departed for a season. Of course, when we say he's departed for a season, he's, you know, we describe our mediator in various ways. And of course, he's seated at the right hand of majesty on high. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He's coming in the clouds of glory. We will see him face to face. But as the divine second person of the Godhead, he's right here, right now, present in all things. But he's gone to prepare a place for us. He's our mediator. He's gone to prepare a place until all things have been brought to pass, until finally the kingdom is delivered over unto the Father, that God may be all in all. The enemies of Christ are being made his footstool. We have absolute comfort and assurance that all will be brought to pass, just as he said. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's coming again. And he introduces that statement with, let not your hearts be troubled. Do not be troubled about your death. Do not be troubled about the death of your loved ones. Let not your heart be troubled. So Paul is saying here, I don't want you to have misunderstanding about the future. I don't want you to grieve as those who do not have peace and assurance and comfort in Christ. I want you to have a glorious hope in the resurrection of Christ, because he's coming back. And those who die first will be with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Dead loved ones who died in Christ, they're with him right now. They are before him right now. They are glorying in his presence right now. And they are awaiting the glorious return of the Savior. They are awaiting the resurrection, when their bodies will be reunited with their souls so that they will forever be with Christ. There's no grief in that. Now, there's grief in the loss, and the key word is loss. If you go home this afternoon and your house is burnt to the ground, they didn't have any way to contact you, and while you were enjoying worship, your house is burning to the ground. You didn't have a chance to gather photos. You didn't have a chance to collect trinkets that you've treasured, things passed down from your grandmother, things that you treasure, and you go home and it's all smoldering. The word to describe that is loss. Will you grieve? Yeah, you will. I mean, who am I to say, oh, just suck it up and don't grieve? Christians don't grieve. You know, if you're grieving over the loss of your home, it's because you're carnal. No, you'll grieve, because loss brings grief. But, you know, and to lose a loved one, loss brings grief. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We don't grieve over the loss of our house as though that's our treasure, as if we had lost that which was most precious to us. And when we lose a loved one, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. So yes, death is a horrible, terrible enemy. And I make no bones about that. It is a terrible enemy. But it will have no authority over you. So let me close with the glorious testimony of the resurrection again. 1 Corinthians 15. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet the Lord in the air, and then glorification. The perishable, we live in perishable bodies. They're decaying before our very eyes. We all have an expiration date. If you buy a screwdriver, it doesn't have an expiration date. It's not perishable. If you buy a pound of ground meat, you better check the expiration date because it is perishable. And we are perishable. The perishable will put on imperishable. And thus we will have no expiration date in eternity. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Yes, death has a sting, and yes, it is a grievous enemy, but it will not have victory over us. So may we not grieve as those who have no hope, because our hope is in Christ, who will return at any moment. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, indeed, death is grievous indeed. It is the token of your judgment upon the sin of Adam. And because we have inherited the sin of our first father, Adam, our head, our representative, we all will experience the reality of death. It is that which is grievous, that which we despise, and that which continues to be a terrible foe. But yet, Father, we do not fear it, for it has no power over us. The resurrection is demonstration that death has been conquered. And when a loved one in Christ passes away, we can rejoice that they are with our Savior, while at the same time grieving the loss and joyously awaiting the day, the moment, when we will once again see them face to face as we rejoice around the throne of our Savior together. Father, we thank you for the comfort that this brings to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment, Betty will play on the piano and give us a moment to bow our heads and meditate upon the things that we've heard.